Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs this morning. Thanks to all that are here, visitors. Thank you for being here as well. We appreciate that very much. And we had started on Sunday last week a lesson about the Church of Christ, in particular the prophecy and establishment of the Lord's Church. Now, I realize we have some here this morning that weren't here last Sunday, and the entirety of the lesson is posted online. But real quickly, just to recap, we won't have time to go into detail about all of these verses here we covered last week. We talked about the prophecy of the Lord's church to come, the kingdom that was coming. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 all look forward to that time where the Lord would establish his house there in Jerusalem, as we looked at these details, during the Roman Empire. In Isaiah 62, 2, he also foretold of a new name that would come for his followers and a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 32 describes. Those were all looking forward in days ahead from the prophets when they spoke. But the Old Testament had about 400 years difference between the New Testament, a period where there was silence from God, no widespread prophecy. And the New Testament opens up in the book of Matthew with the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus, both saying the kingdom of heaven was now at hand. And this was during the Roman kings. And so what once was in the future was now much closer. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, that he was going to build his church. It hadn't been built yet. It wasn't built in the life of John the Baptist or even Jesus when he was here on earth before his death. There in Matthew 16, 18, when he says, I will build my church. And that the keys would be given to the apostles. And we noted that keys unlock entrance and also start engines. And so, in essence, the coming of that kingdom was very soon at hand. Mark 9:1 said it would be in the lifetime of some of those individuals there that were hearing the preaching of Jesus. Jesus described the kingdom as a spiritual kingdom where they shall not do physical war anymore, but rather it would be a spiritual battle. And in John 19, we read of Jesus' death and also his blood shed on the cross. And yet the kingdom had not yet come. But all was not lost because Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later. And he told his apostles that as he spoke with them for 40 days after his resurrection to stay in Jerusalem and that the Holy Spirit would come with power. They'd be granted abilities to work miracles. And in particular, in Acts 2, to speak the Word of God in different languages. And we studied all of this and saw that indeed that had happened. The day of Pentecost happened to be 50 days after Jesus' death on the cross. And so it would be on a Sunday that in Acts chapter 2, we read of the first time the church now spoken of in present tense. And everywhere after that, the church in present tense. Before then, always future tense. After Acts chapter 2, present tense. Same with the kingdom as well, Colossians 1:13. We learn in other references that Acts 2 is referred to as the beginning. Some might place the beginning of the church in different places, but the apostles clearly said it was there in Acts chapter 2, and even Jesus himself, Luke 24:47, that these things would begin at Jerusalem. So we studied all of this. We also noted, too, the new name given to God's people was that of Christian. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we also see that he spoke that a new covenant had indeed come. So we learned in Acts chapter 2, 47, the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And what you do is you have ultimately the Lord building his church, establishing his church. And wherever it is you find these Christians, they would band together and form local congregations. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, there Paul says, the churches of Christ salute you when referring to multiple local congregations. We also made mention, too, that if we were to just refer to one of these congregations, it would be a church of Christ. And this is what we read about in Scripture. Now, God's intention was that there be no division among the churches. So how could that be so? How could that be true when we think about what we see today? Well, a pattern would have to be given. 2 Timothy 1:13 talks about a pattern of sound words. 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says that he spoke there at Corinth what he speaks everywhere and in every church. And in Philippians chapter 3:17, in fact, let's turn to Philippians 3:17. Here Paul says in Philippians 3:17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And so a pattern would be like a template, a form or a mold that one might follow and be able to duplicate whatever the pattern was. Just like we mentioned about putting a pattern on some cloth and one cutting around it. When they take the pattern off, they'd see that the cloth is the shape of the pattern. This is something that God has been doing, in essence, from the beginning of time. When God told Noah to build the ark, he said, "And this is how you shall make it." And he gave Noah the pattern to build the ark. Same in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, when it came to the building of the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. He says, "This is the pattern of the tabernacle, and thus you shall make it," following that pattern. Same with the temple as well. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote down all of God's plans for the temple and passed that on to Solomon so that what may be built is exactly what God had authored. And so with all of that understanding in the Old Testament, bringing that forward into the New, we see that God had left the early church a pattern by which to follow. And if they do, well, then they would, in essence, have the church that Jesus built, the church of Christ. So where did all these churches come from then? That's where we want to take the lesson next. We're kind of up to speed now from what we covered on our first lesson. If you want more details, please do look at the website and listen to that. Or you can talk to me after services. I'd be happy to help. But let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's note some things here before we dive in. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So God, in essence, wanted there to be unity among His believers. In verse 4, He says, "There is one body." Now, what is that body? Well, in the same book, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says, "He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body." So when He says there's one body, He's speaking of the church. In essence, there is one church, right? There is one body, not many. There's one Spirit, He says next, not many. "Just as you were called in one hope," not many hopes, but one. Of your calling. "One Lord," not many. "One faith," not many of them, right? "One baptism," not many baptisms. "One God and Father," there's one God, not many, "who is above all and through all and in you all." So the very essence of the record of the New Testament is so that we might come to the unity of the Spirit, that we might exist in this oneness with God. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So then what happened? Why are there so many different churches today? So that's what we're going to discuss in this lesson. And to do so, we have to step back in time and look a little bit at history. But before we get into that, let's talk about it from the angle of the organization of the church. In the pattern given, we see that there were to be elders in the church. And these elders, in essence, were bishops or pastors. The same Greek word is used to describe the exact same office. And I'll point that out to you in a few minutes here. But turn with me to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. In Acts 14... verse 23, along one of Paul's missionary journeys and one of his returns, The Bible says this, Acts 14:23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so we see elders were planted in every church. Now later on in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul had given those evangelists some qualifications so that they might be able to appoint elders in his absence. And certainly as Paul would not be long on the earth. And so they'd be able to establish elders based upon those qualifications. In Acts chapter 20, here you see the threefold usage of this term to describe the same office, either elders, bishops, or pastors. In Acts 20:17, it says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called, it says, for the elders of the church. Now, when he brings them together, notice in verse 28, Acts 20:28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." That's the Greek word used for bishops. So he speaks to the elders and he says, look, the Holy Spirit's made you overseers, bishops, to shepherd. That's the word used in Greek for pastors. They were to feed the flock. They were to guide them as shepherds, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so here we see Paul describing the same office in these different ways. Each word kind of describing a little bit different aspect of the office. The elders referring obviously to being of more of an age, bishops being overseers to watch over what is taking place, and pastors to emphasize their guiding and feeding of the flock. And so these were established. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, we learn that Peter was an elder. In 1 Peter 5, verse 2, and he gives this warning. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." All right, so the shepherd's limit of rule, the elder's limit of rule, was of the congregation that was among them. In essence, that an elder was not to take oversight of multiple congregations. This, in essence, was a big no-no. Now, you stay within the self-government of the local work. Each congregation is to have, and ultimately, their own elders in time, and they are to shepherd that flock, but not an elder over other flocks. And so we point that out here in passing, and it will come up later in our discussion. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, we learn here of another office in the Lord's church. Philippians 1:1, it says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." And so we also learned the church would have deacons. Again, their qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you have a congregation made up of Christians, elders, and deacons. This was the New Testament pattern in regards to the organization of the church. And it was pleasing to God, because obviously it came from the mind of God. So again, where then did all the churches come from? We have over 22,000 different churches today. When we go from Ephesians 4, let there be one, to over 22,000 now. Obviously, there had been a deviation from the pattern revealed in Scripture. Now, in history, there was two major dangers that faced the church. One might even say three if you count persecution. But persecution really, in a lot of ways, it did help the church grow in time. And so it was not an effective weapon against the Lord's church. What the devil would learn is that it would be best to attack it from within, through its teachings. Perhaps you've heard in history classes or Greek mythology classes about the taking of Troy and the Trojan horse. And supposedly in this myth that the Greeks had tried for 10 years to take Troy and were not able to besiege the city. And then they leave this wooden horse outside, hollow, filled with soldiers. And those in Troy bring it inside, thinking is it a gift of homage to their gods. And in the night, the Trojan horse opens up, the soldiers are released, and they're able to take the city from the inside. In a lot of ways, this would be the tactic that Satan would seek to use to attack from the inside. In Acts chapter 20, maybe you still have that held in place. We were just there. As Paul was speaking to those elders, he really mentions these two dangers and to be on the look for them. In Acts chapter 20, notice here in verse 29. So right after 28, when he says to take heed yourselves unto all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Verse 29 says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's speaking about these wolves in sheep's clothing, in essence. They'll come and bring their destructive heresies. Then he says in verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up. Now he's speaking to the elders. So he's speaking among the eldership. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples from themselves. So you have these two major dangers that would face the church. He was foretelling that these things to take place in the future. You can have trouble with false teachers, these savage wolves, and also among yourselves, among the elders, men will rise up and seek to draw disciples after themselves. So verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So he constantly was putting this in their remembrance, to watch, to be on guard, that there are dangerous times ahead for the church. So, when we look at history, we see indeed those start to unfold, but almost like in a harmless kind of fashion, as the devil often works best that way. We don't know exactly why. But in time, the elders among a congregation would elect what's called a presiding elder. Maybe he was elevated above the others because he was a better speaker. Or maybe he was older than the others and perceived as more wise. And so you had now an elder over the other elders. That's a deviation from the pattern that was given. Elders were always spoken of as a multiplicity in a congregation, one no better than the other. Then the presiding elders of different congregations began to meet on a regular basis to discuss privately religious matters. And in time they elected one over them, called the country bishop. And so these country bishops were over the presiding elders that were over the other elders of these local congregations. So in essence, you had these country bishops in control of multiple congregations. Now, if you just remove the presiding elders for a moment, what do you see? You see the exact arrangement that Peter said was a no-no, right? The very thing that he warned about, the thing that he said should not be. Elders are to shepherd those among themselves, but not those outside of themselves. You have that arrangement now set up in time, a deviation from the organization of the Lord's church. Now, these country bishops were from different provinces. As you might have guessed, they began to meet and also discussed various things. Form various creeds. In time 325 AD, the Nicene Creed would be the very first written creed. Well, these country bishops in time would elect a leader over them called a city bishop. as city bishops. So in a short period, in a matter of time, the organization of the church read about in the Bible was completely transformed, wasn't it? Didn't resemble what God had made for His churches, where you have this one controlling multiple congregations. This is not the church of Christ. Friends, this is the church of man, based on His wisdom, based on His own devisings. Now, throughout this time period, false doctrines also worked their way into the church as well. Paul warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So Paul warned Timothy, this, it shouldn't have caught them by surprise. It was unfolding just as God had said it would unfold, that some would depart from the faith. They'd leave the pattern and start to teach doctrines contrary to the doctrine that God had given. Here's just an example of some of them. Purgatory was a doctrine that there's this waiting place, in essence, that one goes, that they were too good to go to hell and not good enough to go to heaven, and so they'd go to purgatory and be purged of their sins over time and work their way up to heaven. Of course, that's not found in Scripture at all. Holy water and incense, almost a reminiscence of bringing back some Old Testament concepts into the New Testament church. The worship of angels and Mary and various images and paintings. In the 4th century, Constantine had kind of made it popular to become a Christian. Before then, there was persecution against Christians, and after that, he had released that with his Edict of Toleration, and in essence started to give gifts to people if they wanted to become Christians. So it became popular to want to become a Christian. And that's not New Testament conversion at all. So you have, in essence, a lot of these pagan people bringing their pagan ideas and ideology into the church. They've worshipped statues and images and paintings all their life. It's not a surprise to see all of a sudden the church start to bring some of that practice in. And the worship of angels and of Mary being venerated, elevated in essence to the status of Godhood, being sometimes referred to as the goddess. Sprinkling for baptism came in time as well. And even instrumental music, about 670 AD, is the first time you read of an instrument used in worship. And it was very, very, there was controversy around it for a long time. It was about 1,000 years, about 1600s, before it began to be more utilized. So it was very much opposed, but there were some that started to bring that in time. You deviate from the pattern in one way, well, then others will deviate from the pattern in different ways. In essence, you have the church apostatized. Like I said, no longer the church of Christ, but it is the church of man. These city bishops, there was 5 of them in these 5 major areas. And if you look at history, you can see they jockeyed for power. Some wanted to declare themselves as the supreme bishop. Eventually, you have the emperor of Rome declare it would be Boniface III in 606 AD. And now you have, in essence, the Catholic Church as we know it today. Here's another slide illustrating the same thing in a different way. New Testament tonality, what you see in the New Testament, elders in every church there, not one over the other. And then it becomes this, where you have a presiding elder over the other elders in time. Then you have the presiding elders electing a country bishop over them, the country bishops electing a city bishop, and then in time, 606 AD, you have the first pope. An apostasy had taken place, a deviation from God's pattern that was given in Scripture, and you have the Catholic Church. There indeed was seeds of the Catholic Church before 600. As we mentioned, some of these doctrines actually came around before. But this is how we know it as it is today. And then for about 1,000 years, man regresses. It's sometimes referred to as the Dark Ages. Very little progress. The Catholic Church had a lot to do with that, in the way that they would keep man's knowledge down regarding God's Word and Scriptures. And until inventions such as the printing press come along, it is much harder to disseminate information among others. And things get worse and worse. You have a doctrine in time called indulgences that will be taught, where in essence one could pay a price and have their sins forgiven. They said even before you committed them. They went as far as to say that if you paid a price, you might release one of your loved ones from purgatory or from hell, that they might go and ascend into heaven. John Tetzel was one that properly taught this, and he would set up a red cross wherever he'd go, and he would teach this doctrine, commissioned by the Pope, because they were hoping to build a new St. Peter's Cathedral, and they needed the monies to do that. John Tetzel, here's what he said, and I quote, "Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ." He's referring to that red cross that he'd set up before him. He says, "Come and I'll give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven. For I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle by his sermons. There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. But more than this, indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. For that repentance is not even necessary. Priests, nobles, merchants, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead, who cry from the bottom of the abyss, 'We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it, and you will not.' At the very instant that the money rattles in the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. Oh, stupid and brutish people who do not understand the grace so richly offered." That was John Tetzel's words, authorized by the Pope to raise monies. That's how bad it got. So far away from the Word of God. And this began to lead others to rethink what the Scriptures have said. From the 1500s to the 1700s, you have what's often called the Protestant Reformation. Protestant coming from the word protest, protesting in essence the vile doctrines of the Catholic Church. Reformation standing for reforming, trying to reform the Catholic Church to just kind of clear up some of its errors, to clean it up. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest. And he was disgruntled by the great departures he saw from Scriptures. On October 31st, 1517, he nails up upon a church door his 95 theses, in which he was calling for a reform from the Catholic Church, changes that it ought to make. Now, of course, because of this, Martin Luther would be on the run for the rest of his life. His teachings, though, took him to an opposite extreme, where Catholic doctrine and dogma had made it all of works. And you can see that in those indulgences, pay a price and you be forgiven, to no works. Salvation by faith only is what Martin Luther taught. So he went to another extreme with his teachings. And he didn't really want to start another church. He just wanted to reform the Catholic Church. But his followers in time created the Lutheran Church in about 1527. John Calvin was another that was in the Protestant Reformation. And it spread to European countries and Geneva, Switzerland. He was also a Catholic priest and started to recognize things that needed to be amended and changed. And he, through the help of John Knox, influenced by Calvinistic teachings, there started the Presbyterian Church. Calvinism has affected so many churches and is widespread in American churches today. Even though they may not consider themselves a part of the Presbyterian denomination, he is often read, quoted, and believed, even sometimes more than the Bible, some of these individuals say. That you can believe Calvinism and you can throw away the Bible. That's how far some of these have gone with his teachings and doctrines. In time, you have a king, Henry VIII, who wanted a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and the Pope would not grant that divorce for him. So what does he do? Well, he starts his own church. That's what he does. The Church of England. The Church of England is started because of him. Now, when the Church of England comes to America, and of course there's the Civil War, it's not popular to be called the Church of England. So it's now the Anglican or Episcopalian Church over here in America. Now, John Wesley would come from that denomination. And he felt that there needed to be kind of more emotionalism, more personal experience in the conversion of an individual, more feeling, more Holy Spirit, as he would put it. And so in time, he forms the Methodist Church. It had its beginnings in 1740. John Smith is often known as the one that started the first Baptist church in 1608 or 09 in Holland. You have also Thomas Huyles, who is in England at around 1611. They felt that sprinkling was not right, that infants being sprinkled is not correct. One ought to have faith and understanding before they're baptized. Unfortunately, being heavily influenced by Calvinism, they wouldn't teach the correct baptism. They would not believe it was for the remission of sins, for the salvation of one's soul. As Baptists still teach today, it is more of an outward sign of an inward grace, a good thing to do, one that one should want to do, but not necessary to do. Again, when one looks at Scripture, they see it was absolutely necessary for salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Acts 22 verse 16. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves us. So you see, it was still a deviation from the Scriptures as God had taught. In time, in the Americas, you have Joseph Smith, who believes that he was met by an angel, Moroni, showing the golden plates of Moroni. Of course, no one has ever seen them. And he writes the Book of Mormon and starts the Mormon Church in about the 1830s. You have Mary Baker Eddy, who founds the Christian Scientist Church, who has a lot of philosophy intermingled with Scripture. And she earns, they say, about $3 million in her lifetime, which was a tremendous amount of money back in the 1800s as well. And on one could go. One could talk about Russellism and Jehovah Witnesses, and they could talk about the Seventh-day Adventists. And on one goes to where now today we have over 22,000 different churches in existence today, and that number is only growing. What is our plea? What is the Lord's church's plea? Well, we started off with it, didn't we? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Not many, but one. So our plea is to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. If it pleased God then, it will please God now. And so we seek to abide by book, chapter, and verse for all that we do, say, and teach, how we're organized, our work. It has to come from the New Testament. And the New Testament alone. And thereby we can be a church of Jesus Christ. Now, how do we find this church in the sea of churches today? Well, we're going to have to come back tonight and we'll discuss that. It involves a very important principle called the seed principle. Some think that you find the church by tracing it through history in succession. But we learn that Jesus left us a seed which is the Word of God, which can be planted anywhere and produce what God would have it to produce if we stay with what that seed revealed. So come back tonight and we'll discuss how to find that church even today. Thank you for your attention this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Would you do as they did in the first century, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins? Would you confess your faith before men and women, just as the eunuch did in confessing his faith before Philip, before he was baptized? If you do that, well, then you'll be saved as they were saved. You'll be a part of the body as they were part of the body. And start your walk with God. If as God's child you've fallen away, but you would like to be restored and come back to Him, this time's for you as well. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back.